There's one type of film that I absolutely hate. The films that I call cringe films. You know, the sort of film where you just know that the main character is going to make a silly mistake, and that because of that, everything else will spiral out of control. Films like Clockwise, I don't know if any of you have seen that, with John Cleese, the simple mistake of missing a train leads to the steady but unstoppable decline of his well-ordered life. His job, his marriage, everything ends up being on the line because of bad timing and a lack of sound judgment. Sometimes these films are very funny. Sometimes they're just tragic. Whatever sort they are, I loathe them. They make me squirm. I feel embarrassment for the poor people who are in the throes of making these inevitable life-changing blunders. And the reason why I feel so passionately about these films is because I identify directly with the poor, foolish hero. I associate myself with their mistakes, and so with their embarrassment. I cannot bear to watch their sad demise. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read this passage in John chapter 20 about Thomas, I feel the same way. I almost want to skip past it as quickly as possible. My mind starts thinking, I know what's going to happen. Thomas is going to blow it. Here comes the doubt. Quick, close your eyes. Rush. And it might not happen. I cringe at the inevitability, and I desperately want to disassociate myself from Thomas. Because deep in my heart, I know that I'm just like him. I know that it could have been me standing there saying proudly, defiantly, mistakenly that the apostles were wrong. And then this pain, the humiliation and the shock of finding Jesus there and the realization of my mistake. I'm sure Thomas would have wanted the ground to open up and swallow him at this moment just to hide his shame. The question that I want each of us to ask as we look at this passage this lunchtime is, why is this passage here? Why did John, the writer of this gospel inspired by God, think it worthwhile recording this episode? Surely there's more to it than just having a laugh at the expense of Thomas' embarrassment. So the big question we have to ask this passage is, how does this account help us to come any nearer to understanding the divinity of Jesus Christ? Well, the fact is that this encounter is very important to each one of us, because it shows a transition which is common to all of us when we come to know Jesus Christ as our own personal Lord and Savior. It's the move from doubt to faith in Christ. That's obvious, isn't it? We're going to examine the passage under three headings. My three headings are these. First of all, Thomas doubted. Secondly, Thomas believed. And thirdly, a little footnote, the purpose of John's gospel. So first heading, Thomas doubted. Going back to this question of why is the passage here, the first reason that this passage is included is to tell us something of the nature of Thomas, this believer whose heart was full of doubt. Thomas, for some reason best known to himself and not recorded in Scripture, was absent on the morning of Christ's resurrection. The other 10 apostles, as we read earlier in chapter 20, had gathered together. They were probably shocked, bewildered, full of dismay and despondency, probably scared for their lives. They were known as the close followers and friends of Jesus Christ, and he had just been murdered by the authorities. It would have been quite natural for these men to gather together, cowering, hoping that they would not be found, hoping that they could draw strength from each other, hoping that they could encourage each other to live out what now just seemed like a memory of their Messiah. But for some reason, Thomas wasn't there. When on that first Easter Sunday, Jesus Christ came to the place where his disciples were, he showed them that he had risen from death, and they believed. And they're very happy to tell Thomas that we've seen Christ. They believed. But Thomas, not being there, and having none of this evidence, was far from convinced that they were telling the truth. I'm sure Thomas knew these people well enough to know that they weren't deliberately lying, but I'm also sure that he thought they were just sadly deluded, possibly verging on mad. How can this guy still be here? He died. Much of our society sides with Thomas on this issue, declaring us to be potty for believing that Jesus Christ, who died almost 2,000 years ago, is alive today. In our world, doubt and skepticism has become the only seriously accepted approach towards the Christian faith. We've had 400 years of enlightenment, telling us only to believe what we can prove, followed by 30 years of universal confusion as we get every different part of society telling us that their way of doing things and their own particular religious doctrine is correct. Add to that British Reserve, and the only viable route is one of doubt. We may laugh, but the world outside these doors thinks of Jesus in just this way. Jesus Christ, the one who we acknowledge as the Son of God, the world thinks of as someone who's dead. Now, I believe that we shouldn't be afraid of associating ourselves with Thomas's doubts. They're quite natural, quite understandable, totally human. For us to claim that we've never had any doubts in our own hearts, and we never will have any doubts, would make us inhuman. But the point must be made here that Thomas wasn't a spiritual joyrider. He wasn't a professional skeptic. He wasn't someone who was buzzing around from one Messiah to the next, believing for a minute and then vanishing off with his doubts and looking for someone else. Because despite his doubts about Jesus Christ's resurrection, he had been a serious follower of Jesus. He was one of the 12 apostles who had followed Jesus throughout the 3 years of his ministry. He was someone who genuinely and sincerely was looking for God's Messiah, God's anointed Savior. And his doubt set in because he thought he'd just lost this Messiah, this person that was so special to him. But it's not all doom and gloom. There's great encouragement for us in the story of Thomas, and we'll look at that in a little while. But before that, a couple of applications which I've grabbed from John Stott, or actually an application which I've grabbed from John Stott, because he says that Thomas' absence at the time of Christ's first appearance gives us something to learn, that if we fail to attend church, if we fail to meet with the rest of God's people, then we run the risk of missing out on God's blessing. The disciples that were gathered there on that first Easter Sunday, they saw Jesus Christ. They got God's blessing. Thomas wasn't there. He missed out. He had to wait a whole full week before he got there. And there's a strong implication that unless we come to the place where we're capable of learning about Jesus Christ, a place such as church, then we'll be unable to do so. Anyway, what's the antidote for Thomas's doubt? Second heading is Thomas believed. What changed Thomas's life? What made him turn from a rampant skeptic to a believer who tradition says traveled as far as India telling people about what he believed? The answer is straightforward in this passage. It's Jesus Christ. And I think the second reason why this passage is recorded must be that it shows that Jesus, out of love for Thomas, came back to this same group a week after his first visit, just so that Thomas could be brought to belief. There's nothing else in this passage which would indicate any other reason why Jesus was there. No other conversation recorded at this meeting. This is it. Jesus, like the good shepherd in search of a lost sheep, has come specifically to encourage Thomas to turn from skepticism to faith. That's great to know, isn't it? However, the main reason I think that this passage is included in John's account must be to show us the validity of the disciples' claim that Jesus had indeed risen. Thomas, the skeptic, is that character for whom nothing except first-hand experience will do. God, in his mercy to Thomas, concedes to his request, you know, I don't believe, I've got to see something, and in so doing, provides us with another layer of incontrovertible proof that Jesus, in human form, was alive and on the earth. Look at these verses, 26 and 27. Jesus is there. Jesus stands among them. He's with the disciples. He's with Thomas. Now, I don't think we should try to create fanciful theories as to how Jesus entered the room. In God's judgment, it's just enough for us to know that he was there. And this encounter is vital for us because it's what our own Christian belief is based on. Jesus Christ was seen by Thomas as a human being who he could touch and who he recognized. Jesus Christ wasn't a ghost, but rather a real and tangible human being. At the same time, we've got to notice that Jesus' body was not the same as it had been. He still had these marks of death, you know, these great injuries on him, the wound in his side and the piercing in his hands, but they had no mortal effect on him anymore. Death and the decay of human life no longer had any grip over Jesus. I said this is vital to us as Christians because our hope is that God will indeed raise us to eternal life in a new creation which is restored to a right relationship with its creator, God. A world in which sorrow, sighing, death, pain, illness, and evil will be extinguished. That's our Christian hope. Within this new world, we're going to live in a right relationship with God. God will live among us and we will know him without doubt. And there's no greater proof that God will bring us to eternal life than by showing us that he can do so. And that's what the appearance of Jesus after his resurrection is all about. It's that proof. But there's more for us to learn from this account. Because when Thomas saw Jesus, he believed. He believed in the inevitable fulfillment of all that God had promised to do through his scripture through the ages. Jesus Christ was for Thomas and is for us the only true antidote to doubt and uncertainty in our lives. Then in response to his new belief, Thomas had but one reaction, and ours must surely follow this. Thomas worshipped. Thomas declared, "My Lord and my God." He proclaimed Jesus Christ as one with God and declared him as Lord over his life. So if you know the truth of who Jesus Christ is, then there's only one appropriate response that you and I can make, and it's the same as Thomas's. It is to acknowledge that all that I am, all that we are, and all that we do must be submitted to the authority that Jesus, as God, rightfully deserves. Now, I spoke before about encouragement, and I've got threefold encouragement from this passage here. First, we have doubts because we are human. Skepticism is part of the human condition. It's natural. Even one of Jesus' closest followers and closest friends had doubts. But those thoughts or feelings never placed Thomas outside God's love. Second, by looking in the right direction, that is, at Jesus Christ, God will help us to overcome our doubts and to put our trust firmly in him. Third, in a world where doubt is the accepted norm, and the only alternative for many people is a ridiculous self-confidence, we do have a real alternative. We have real certainty in God and all that he's promised, and we have the evidence in Jesus Christ. And this leads me to my final point, which is a great point, about the purpose of John's gospel. Why did John write? And we've got the answer here in verses 30 and 31. We have these words of the writer of this gospel stating that everything recorded here is to help us to come to the point of believing this account of the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that in believing this we may come to eternal life. No better motive for writing a book, eh? There's such a difference between faith and proof. Thomas had proof, and so he believed. He touched the physical body of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. God gave him all the evidence that he needed to believe. We don't have that physical body to touch. But faith, in biblical terms, is, and I quote from Hebrews chapter 11, being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Faith is not blind confidence in matters beyond reason, understanding, and explanation. Rather, it is the trust that in God that he will do all that he has said he will do just because he has said it. And because he has shown us in the person of Jesus Christ that he is capable of it. For the Christian, this is the understanding that all of creation stands in the line of God's judgment because of our sin. But coupled with this, the belief that Jesus Christ has taken the punishment for that sin, the punishment that we deserve, which is death, and that God has raised Jesus back from death so he has the power to raise us to eternal life. That's what John's writing about here. We believe it because God has said it. It's written within his scripture. He's given us an account of how he interacts with his people throughout the whole of the Bible. Time after time we have these stories of a God who goes out of his way to show his people that he really is faithful to do all that he has said he will do. I said before that by looking in the right direction, and that is at Jesus Christ, God will help each one of us to overcome our doubts and put our trust firmly in him. And the truth is that if you sincerely want to know the way to eternal life, or if from time to time you require assurance about what you believe, then all that we need to know is written in the Bible. I was talking to someone yesterday who told me how much they, how much time they'd spent reading the Bible and just, you know, working through from Genesis to Psalms in a matter of a few weeks, and how, you know, the weight of the Bible was just compelling. The evidence in the Bible, all that it says about God and God's nature, was compelling and compelled a response of faith. So as you read the Bible, ask God to help you to see the truth, which is beyond doubt, that he has done and will do all that he has promised. Now, in closing, let me read to you from Romans chapter 10, where Paul very succinctly summarizes all that we've been reading about today. There's no need to turn to it. It's from Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, first of all, where Paul says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. Now, isn't this just what Thomas did in this situation here? Didn't he believe in the risen Lord Jesus Christ? Didn't he confess with his mouth, my Lord and my God? Paul carries on in the chapter in Romans in verse 17. It says, consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. We have the word of Christ here. Just as Jesus Christ came back and gave all the proof to Thomas that he needed to turn to belief, so God, in giving us the Bible, has given us all the proof that we need to be able to turn in faith to him. That's how we're given the opportunity to respond to God in the same way as Thomas. So as we go from here today, let us try to remember what it is that we hope for. If in doubt, keep reminding yourself of the gospel, the assurance of God's mercy in our lives, and forgiveness for our sins if we turn to him, and the expectation of an eternal rest in his presence. I have this great book called The Discipline of Godliness, and it says, the writer of this, a chap called Jerry Bridges, says one of the things that he has to do on a weekly, almost daily basis is remind himself of the truth of the gospel, that Jesus Christ died for me. And that with that in place, everything else in life falls into place. And if this hope that we have is real, then we can't help but be transformed by it. Just as Thomas turned around and said, my Lord and my God, in worship of Jesus Christ, our lives, in the light of what we know, must be transformed. This knowledge, this belief, this faith must influence the way we act towards each other, the way we view our priorities, the way we conduct ourselves in all that we do in business or in pleasure. All these things, every composite part of our life, should be part of our lifelong act of worship, which confesses from our hearts, just as Thomas did, my Lord and my God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this little cameo in John's Gospel, this picture of Thomas turning from doubt to faith. And we thank you that the pivot on which that transition was based was the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that we too can know the Lord Jesus Christ through your word. We do ask that just as Thomas had his life transformed by this revelation, that we too may live lives which are transformed to pursue all that pleases you as an act of worship to you. Help us to consider every aspect of our lives and to place them before you and to say over every single thing, Jesus Christ, you are my Lord and you are my God. And we ask this because we long that your name may be glorified. Amen.